The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is from Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear apart my soul, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. My name is Mike Kresnick, and I have the pleasure of serving Coram Deo Church as a deacon over worship and liturgy and creative things, creative media and such. And today I have the pleasure of preaching Psalm 7 to you. And when I was a child, learning how to read and write and spell, we had this book in our house, a really thick book called The Dictionary. We didn't have Google.com. We didn't have smartphones to look things up real fast. We had the dictionary, and I had to painstakingly go letter by letter to find the word that I needed to spell or needed to know the definition of. And it was about 10 or 15 years ago, and I heard that we were adding new words to the dictionary. And I thought of all the words that we had in the dictionary, why did we need to add more? And I realized that language forms over time, and we need to record the words that we put in our vernacular so that we can know how to spell them and define them, and it's all good. But I was asking that question, and I looked back on the words that were added to the dictionary within the last 5 years, and I wanted to share some of them with you, okay? You guys are laughing. I don't know why you guys are laughing. Bling, expensive, ostentatious clothing and jewelry, which I have none of, okay? Whatevs, we felt like it was important to shorten the word whatever. Whatevs. Screenager, a person in their teens or 20s who have an aptitude for computers and the internet. I just called those nerds, but we needed screenager in there. Truthiness, the quality of seeming or being felt to be true, even if not necessarily true. Speaking of truth, at the end of 2016, the Oxford Dictionary declared that their word of the year was post-truth, defined as relating to a situation in which people are more likely to accept an argument based on their emotions and beliefs rather than one based on facts. This word post-truth defines the morally confused age that we live in, doesn't it? In 2017, the Barna Group conducted research on people's ideas of truth, and I want to share with you some of their findings. Given this statement, participants were asked to agree or disagree. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 57 of adults agreed. 57% of adults agreed. 74% of the millennials that participated in this agreed, which I fall into that generation, that age group. 41% of practicing Christians agreed with this statement. When asked, is moral truth absolute or relative? 35% said truth is absolute. 44% said truth is relative. When asked, who are you most likely to trust as a news source? 39% said a news reporter, which kind of makes sense. But nearly a third, 32%, said nobody. I trust my instincts. Ernest Hemingway seemed to subscribe to this sentiment in his 1932 released book, Death in the Afternoon. What is moral is what you feel good after, and what is immoral is what you feel bad after. When morality is based on our fickle emotions, when right for you might be wrong for me, moral relativism doesn't bring clarity. Rather, we end up with a lot of moral confusion. And what this moral confusion does is it kills courage. How can we stand up for right if we don't even know what right is? How can we fight against what's wrong if your perspective determines what's wrong? We pride ourselves on being very tolerant, easygoing people as a society, but what if we're just spineless? What if the only place we have courage is behind our computer screens or in a room full of people that agree with us? Well, this morning, the psalmist wants to remind us of the righteousness of God. It's a truth that some of us are familiar with, but we might not understand it fully. We know that the Bible speaks of God's righteousness, but what does it mean, and how does it change the way that we live in a world that is morally confused? Look quickly with me at verse 9 of Psalm 7. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, oh, righteous God. Here's what I want to show you this morning. I want to show you that you can have moral courage and clarity when your standard of rightness is established on God's righteousness. You can have moral courage and clarity when your standard of rightness is established in God's righteousness. And we'll see this together by looking at three things: the fact of God's righteousness, the hope of God's righteousness, and the invitation of God's righteousness. So first, let us look at the fact of God's righteousness. It is the fact of God's righteousness that enables David to have moral courage in the face of evil. But when we say God's righteousness, what do we mean? What are we talking about? Righteousness, in a sense, is an aspect of God's character. It's his internal standard of what is right and wrong. The Hebrew word used in this psalm for righteousness could be translated to justice. When we read the word righteousness, our imagination should fill up with images of God being this judge in the courtroom with the never-changing standard of right and wrong, always holding up truth and justice. God's righteousness is the highest standard of righteousness, a standard that transcends our own ideas of right and wrong. And it's a standard that we cannot find in ourselves because it is God himself. The standard of righteousness is God's character. And we see in the story of Exodus, when God gives his people the Ten Commandments, the law, It's a standard of righteous living. And obedience to God's law is a way for God's people to imitate his righteous character. God says in Leviticus 19, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So God has a standard of righteousness, a standard of right and wrong. And he is not above the standard as to change it, nor is he below the standard, it ruling him. The standard is in him. It is his being to be righteous. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 shows us this. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. He is righteous. He is morally excellent. He is just. And it is this reality that David is declaring in his prayer in verse 11. God is a righteous judge. And this is good news for us today, friends. We serve a God who is righteous down to the very core of his being. He doesn't change. He isn't confused. He is absolutely good and true all the way through. Think about how powerful this truth is when you face evil or negative circumstances, when lies are spoken about you, when the weak and the poor are oppressed, when systematic justice seems too overwhelming for us to do anything about it. We can proclaim this transcendent truth to our souls, and to the very souls of the downcast. God is righteous. Now, the fact of God's righteousness is good news, but it doesn't help us when we're facing the neighborhood bully, necessarily. You see, when I was in middle school, about 10 or 11 years old, I was playing outside with some friends, and we were playing in a friend's front yard, and one of the boys was getting a little rough with my sister. So as the righteous brother that I was, I grabbed him by the shirt, and I took him off, and I said, "Hey, quit messing with my sister." And he was really offended by that for some reason. He said, "I'm going to go get my cousin." I was like, okay. Days passed. No cousin showed up. So another day, riding my bike, a friend down the street says, "Hey, Mike, somebody wants to see you." Completely forgot about the situation. So I'm like riding my bike down the street to go see who this is. And I find a very large, angry cousin. He shares some colorful language with me. I try to reason with him, and then boom, punches me right in the face. I fall off my bike. And it was that moment, I remember for the first time feeling anger well up inside of me, but not having the strength to do anything about it. So I picked up my bike, and I walked home, and I laid down on the couch, and I cried. And even to this day, when I face evil, when I face negative circumstances, all I want to do is pick up my bike and go home. It's easy for me to lose hope. Can you relate to this? Do you feel this sometimes? Do you find yourself sometimes losing hope? We need to turn the corner from the fact of God's righteousness to the hope of God's righteousness. God's righteousness points us to the hope of God's righteousness. Instead of David finding hope and acting out vengeance and taking justice into his own hands, he hopes in God. Verse 1, "O Lord, my God, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." Pursuers there in some of your translations might be translated to persecutors. Deliver me. For David, it was a solid fact that only God could save him from his enemies. His cry wasn't, "Make it all go away," but rather he calls the Lord to arise. Verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." He's praying for God to sit himself in his judgment seat and execute his righteousness. "Defeat my enemies. Awake and judge them according to their wickedness." The hope of God's righteousness is that the wicked are punished and the righteous are delivered. that the evil man is destroyed and that the righteous man is saved. We see this play out on the banks of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are pursuing the Israelites, and God destroys them and dismantles them. They're drowning in the ocean while God's people are being delivered from slavery on dry land. How would your prayers sound different if you set your hope on God's righteousness? If you prayed to the Lord that he would deliver you from all of the evil around you, but also in the same breath, you would pray that God would destroy that evil. Maybe you can't think of the words to say, or maybe you don't know how to pray. Look at Psalm 7 as a guide or as a template for our prayers. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. Just think about all the wicked that you see that might be in your life. And may you establish the righteous, O you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with you, God. You save the upright in heart. God, you are a righteous judge. You feel indignation every day. God is angry about the wickedness. He is angry about the evil. I want to encourage you for a second. It is good to let the Word of God shape our prayers. It is good for the Word of God to shape our songs. As you may know, the Psalms are a book of songs for God's people to sing. Charles Spurgeon said this about singing the Psalms: what a blessing would it be if we could turn the most disastrous event into a theme for a song, and so to turn the tables upon our great enemy. Let us learn a lesson from Luther. He's talking about Martin Luther, who once said, David made psalms, we also will make psalms, and sing as well as we can to the honor of our Lord and to spite and mock the devil. When we sing as a church people, God is honored and the devil is spited. This is why we often write songs based on the Psalms. We have a Psalms record on our resource bookshelf full of songs that are verbatim from Scripture put to beautiful music. I encourage you to use the Psalms to shape and write your own prayers. Because when we meditate on and believe in the Word of God, Satan, our greatest enemy, is spited and mocked and defeated. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Now, as we read this psalm, it might be posing a problem for you. And if it's not, I just want to put the problem out there so we can all talk about it, okay? How can David be so bold to call attention to the evil and sin in others and call attention to his own righteousness? In verse 8, we see this. David says, judge me, O God, according to my righteousness. We can see in Psalm 14, Romans chapter 3, no one does good, no one is righteous before God, Scripture says. But David says, O Lord, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. He is saying, if I have sinned against my enemy, let him kill me. David, in this prayer, is aware of his actions, and he's fully aware of his propensity to sin. Yet, he is confident. When God brings his righteous judgment to bear, David knows that evil will be dealt with and righteousness will be upheld. David has the moral courage to call out evil and point to his righteous acts and call God to judge accordingly. As a backdrop to this, we have to acknowledge and consider the story of Abraham in Genesis 15. God called Abraham a pagan from a pagan country, and God makes a promise, and he makes a covenant with him. Abraham believes what God has said, and it is considered righteousness. It's counted to him as righteousness, Scripture tells us. And in that relationship, that covenant relationship with God, before Abraham could do anything righteous or unrighteous, which if we follow his story, we know he did plenty of unrighteous things, God counts his faith to him as righteousness. One of my Bible and theology professors once explained to me that righteousness from the Old Testament theological perspective is not flawlessness. It's not perfection. But it's a general bent in a person's life towards trust and faith in God. To say it in a different way, perfection is not a prerequisite for righteousness. David is not saying, God, I'm perfect, I have my stuff together, check me out. He's saying, God, I've acted with integrity, I've done what's right in this situation, see that and honor that. How would your life look differently if you woke up every morning and prayed, verse 8, Heavenly Father, judge me according to my righteousness. Many of us are fearful of even thinking about that. How would that change how you pursued holiness in your life? Are you living a seemingly righteous life on the outside, but on the inside you're living with a bunch of secret sin, a bunch of unrighteousness? For me, this verse causes me to want to start each day repentant, asking God to forgive me my sin and to give me the grace to walk in obedience in his ways. I want to start each day shifting my trajectory from myself to God's righteousness, to God's truth. And the truth is that Abraham wasn't flawless. We know that. David wasn't flawless. We know that. And you are not flawless. You know that. And some of you read passages like Psalm 7, verse 8, and are paralyzed by your flaws and imperfections because you believe that you must be perfect and sinless to pray prayers like this. Hear me out, friends. If the Spirit of God is in you and you are walking in faith and repentance, you are righteous. You're righteous. Righteous. You can walk with moral courage in the face of evil and pray for God's righteousness to prevail in your life and in the lives around you. This moral courage allows you to stand before God and man fully aware of your imperfections and say, I belong to the Lord. My trajectory, my actions, and integrity are directed towards God and his righteousness. I may not be perfect all the time, but my standing with God is secure, and he is my shield and my refuge. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." Thomas Brooks reflects on this specific passage and says, a good conscience has sure confidence. So we've looked at the fact of God's righteousness and how that points us to the hope of God's righteousness. And now I want us to consider the invitation of God's righteousness. In the face of evil, God invites us to trust him to judge evil. Before we look at Psalm 7, I want to jump to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God is inviting us to bless those who do evil and leave the vengeance and fury to him. And that's exactly what we see in Psalm 7, verse 14. Look at it with me. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. This would be good lyrics for a heavy metal song. This is the law of sowing and reaping for the wicked. You sow evil, and your evil will return as punishment. In Romans 1, we see that God's wrath has been revealed to mankind by God giving mankind up to their sin and wickedness. So whether it is in this life or on that one day when evil is judged once and for all, God will act justly against sin and evil. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. Writer Miroslav Volf says this regarding those who are unrepentant, running away from God. God will judge not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. If evildoers experience God's terror, it will not be because they have done evil, but because they have resisted to the end the powerful lure of the open arms of the crucified Messiah. Maybe that describes some of you. You're resistant to God's mercy in Jesus. If this describes you, won't you receive God's invitation to you this morning? God's word says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is good news for you today. If you do repent, you find refuge in the Lord. You will be delivered from your sin. You will ultimately be made right with God. If you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will no longer be an enemy of God. You will be a righteous, beloved child of God. This love is evident in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If you have not been made right with God, won't you repent? Won't you turn away from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Here's another invitation that God makes to us through this psalm. The invitation to repent of our self-righteousness. Here's what I mean. It's possible for us to be very driven by a concern for righteousness, but this righteousness is only rooted in our standards of righteousness instead of God's. I'm the type of person that lives with deep conviction and high standards built upon concrete principles. I'm a very black and white dude. Yet sometimes the standards I live by and the standards I expect others to live by are not established on God's righteousness, but my own. Can you see this in you? Can you see this tendency of self-righteousness in you? If so, God's righteousness invites you to loosen your grip on your own standards of right and wrong. And that's going to feel like death to you. It's going to feel like you're giving up on your principles. But if your standards of rightness are established on God's righteousness, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. There's also an invitation to all of us as we live in a world that lacks moral courage. When our standard of rightness is established on God's righteousness, you can call sin for what it is. You can have the moral courage to enter into conversations not on Facebook, not just posting random things so that hopefully people can read them and be convinced, but having conversations with people face to face, talking about culture and society and what's going on in the world, and be able to stand up, to be empowered to declare God's righteousness. When our standard of rightness is established on God's righteousness, we can call abortion murder. A legalized form of genocide against millions and millions of image bearers of God. We can call racism sin, a disregard for a person's value and worth based on the color of their skin or country of origin. We can call our disordered sexual desires sin. Whether they play out as sexual fantasy, extramarital affairs, physical or emotional, pornography, sex trafficking, homosexual lust. We can call our elitism a sin. The way we preserve our own advantage at the expense of others, the way we tend to look out for ourselves rather than caring for the poor and the needy right in front of us. May we be a people, Coramdale Church, that has our standards established on God's righteousness so that we can live with moral courage in a morally confused world. In conclusion, as Psalm 7:17 exemplifies, God's righteousness stirs up thanksgiving and praise in God's people. We worship. We proclaim the good news of God's righteousness, not just here within these walls, but in our homes, in our workplaces, as we get ready for school this fall, as we talk with friends and families and neighbors. And like Martin Luther reminded us, let the songs that we sing as a church, as we sing in our car, as we sing at home, let those songs, as we face evil, mock the devil. May our voices mock the devil, our greatest enemy, and honor and praise and lift up the name of Jesus, the Most High Righteous King. Join with me as I pray to this end. Heavenly Father, O Lord, my God, my righteous judge, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for seeing the evil that we see. Thank you for seeing our righteous deeds, that you don't expect us to live perfectly. May that stir up joy in us today and thanksgiving and praise that we don't have to live with the chains of perfection on, but we can be free to trust in your Holy Spirit to guide us into obedience, into righteous living. God, thanks for being a God that gives us time, that you're patient with us, that you're kind towards us. You draw us to repent. That we can look on Jesus Christ on the cross and see how you dealt with sin. And we can run to you and find refuge in you and find forgiveness in you. God, transform us by these truths that we find in your word. May we be a different people because of your word. We pray all these things for the glory of Christ and for our joy. Amen.